Okay. Before we do that, though, I just wanted to mention we didn't have class last week for this class, so had some printer issues. But the assignments that I passed out last week, I am going to extend that 1 week. So if anybody was doing the homework or planning on that, and let me just put in a quick little plug here. If you can do matching and fill in the blank, you can do this assignment. So if you're scared, it's pretty easy. Did anybody do the homework already, by the way? How did that go? Was it pretty easy? Too difficult? Not too bad? Okay. It's all Greek to us. That's what we hear. A lot of them filled in. That's good. Yep. All right. So if anybody wants those, you just come and see me. I've got some extra copies here on those. I handed out a book today. But we'll try and cover a bit of this material. And if you didn't get the notes, I know Santosh has some in the back for you there. Let's go ahead and get started, though, and I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come here this morning to not only learn from your word, but learn about your word. Thank you, Lord, that it has been preserved for us down to this day in our own language. And I pray that you would help us to understand how that came to be. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The next issue I wanted to bring up in this class was the issue of canonicity. What does the word canon mean? You can read it in your notes if you want, but who can tell me what that means? Are we talking about a large artillery weapon here? What does canon refer to? Anybody? The Bible, yeah, okay. The term, you see in your notes there, is coming from the Greek word canon. Originally it was used of a ruler or measuring rod. It came really from a metaphorical use of a rule, norm, or standard. And I put Galatians 6:16 there in your notes. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, the word canon, Greek word canon, is that word rule in English, in Galatians 6:16. So, this is the standard, the rule of life. When we're talking about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the book, those books which are authoritative and are the rule for life. It was not applied to the written documents, though, until about the 4th century. And I'll let you read some of those notes there. But although the word canon is of Christian origin, it has really, the concept has been used long before that by the Jews. They used a rather unusual expression. They said, if a book is, quote, canonical, it is a book that defiles the hands. You say, that sounds kind of odd. But the Jewish rabbis explained it this way. They explained that the uncleanness of the books were directly related to their preciousness. If somebody took a little scroll and they had to read the scroll in the synagogue and then wash their hands every time after they read it, they would take a lot more care before going and handling that document if they had to wash their hands every single time they touched it because it was unclean. And so thereby it was a way of promoting care for the scriptures. But it had the same idea, that of authoritative documents for the Jewish community, Old Testament Israel, and likewise with the New Testament today for the church. Now, I wanted to define canonization, and this is important to consider when we think of how did this whole canonization process come into being. This is of the historical canon here. Now, we're talking about the 66 books of the inspired Bible here. Canonization is a historical process by which the Spirit of God led the church to recognize those writings that were genuinely inspired. The historical process produced the canon we have today. However, this historical canon in and of itself cannot produce real certainty for the believer today. And as I see below here. Now, think about that. Does anybody know, perhaps having studied any church history at all, when the 27 books of the New Testament canon were finally canonized and recognized that these are the 27 New Testament books? That's correct, yeah. Council of Nicaea, 330 AD, they really recognized quite amongst other things, that the 27 books of the New Testament were the authoritative 27 books for the church. And there had been some debate back and forth on which books of the New Testament should be recognized before that. But here's the thing with this. Canonization is not one and the same with being canonical. And I might define it this way. It is not the canonizing process that makes the books inspired. So the books did not become inspired in 330 at the Council of Nicaea. They were inspired the moment they came from the hands of the authors. So when James wrote his book, the moment he wrote that, it was inspired. Same with John and all the other books we find in Paul's books in the New Testament and so forth. In the inspiration, though, indicates how the Bible received its authority. Canonization tells us how the Bible received its acceptance. I have a question. Laura. Certainly, and I'll just repeat that here. The Catholic Church will say that they're the ones that gave us the Bible. Well, no, in fact, the writers of Scripture gave us the Bible. And the Church, historically, long before the Catholic Church was any semblance of what it is today, it has sort of grown and morphed into this colossal institution that we see today. But historically speaking, that was, first century Christians wouldn't even recognize what that church has become. Certainly well beyond a New Testament church. But the books of the Bible were given to us through the authors initially, and then handed down, copied, and so forth. So you're right, yeah. Now, let me just clarify again these terms here. So canonical, that means that books are authoritative. Books that are canonical are authoritative. They have authority the moment they're written. Canonization refers to the historical process. So that is the process of recognizing books as part of the canon. And sometimes that happened immediately. The books of Moses, for example, they were added to the canon, if you will, right away. Other books went through a process of recognizing, oh, this is part of the canon. We just need to make sure it's there with it, alongside. All right. Now we can be sure this is correct regarding the Old Testament, at least, since Jesus placed his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. And I pointed these verses out last time. In Luke 24:44, on page 2 there, Jesus said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So there we have those three sections of the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Bible, at that time. Also, Matthew 23:35, he talks about the righteous blood that was shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr in the book of Genesis, through the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the last martyr in the book of Second Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew canon. Regarding the New Testament canon, Holy Spirit guided the church over a period of several hundred years so that only the inspired books were included in the New Testament canon. Now, there were several principles the church used in recognizing which books were part of the canon, too. I mentioned a few of those here. Apostolicity, was it written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle? Was it relevant to the whole church? Catholicity, does it conform to orthodox doctrine or biblical doctrine? Was it customarily used in the worship and teaching of various churches? All of these were factors in considering, okay, is the book of Revelation canonical? Well, let's evaluate it with some of these criterion here. Now, here's why I mentioned that all these things considered, this has to still relate to us as individuals. We have to be able to look at the Word of God and say, you know, this is authoritative, not only for me, but for, you know, the whole world, really. Now, the historical evidence just considered, you know, thinking about the church didn't recognize or officially state, per se, that all of these books were part of the canon until 330, although it was widely recognized that all these New Testament books are part of the canon before that. That was perhaps the first official statement, if you will. The general consensus of the church had settled on that, our present New Testament canon. That really can't give us certainty about the Bible, though. You know, the church fathers did make errors, and many of them. We're talking about 2nd century through the 4th century. All right, there were all sorts of problems in the church at that time, both doctrinally, practice. There were heretics then, false teachers. And so, how do we know that they made the right decision? How do we know that they, you know, were led by the Holy Spirit to give us the right books as opposed to some other books? Well, real certainty can only come by an appeal to the self-authenticating nature of Scripture in conjunction with the witness of the Spirit, also called the internal testimony of the Spirit. I put the Latin there. The Scriptures are self-authenticating in that they claim divine authority for themselves. Paul, for example, claimed his words were taught by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual." I was speaking at the art fair with a gentleman Muslim gentleman a couple weeks ago. And it was interesting. We got into this very issue of the canon of Scripture. And how do you know that, you know, you have inspired documents, all these people wrote it over these many years and so forth? Well, when it really comes down to it, ultimately, I cannot convince him if I simply cite, well, the church recognized it in 330 officially, and, you know, it's been that way ever since. Well, okay, but from a purely humanistic standpoint, that's sort of a human kind of thinking. The Holy Spirit still has to convince our spirit that this is the Word of God, that it is authoritative, it is, in fact, Scripture. And that's something that when we come to it as believers, as born-again individuals, we see that this is the Word of God, and it has authority and relevance for our lives. God is the author of Scripture, so there's no greater authority to which to appeal on this matter then. And we recognize that as believers. Now, the New Testament's claim to be the Word of God is made certain to the believer by the witness of the Spirit. I mentioned this is an aspect of what is generally called the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You know, when I'm talking to this Muslim gentleman, he cannot know spiritual things and understand the relevance to himself unless he is born again and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. If someone's spiritually dead, they're not going to spiritually discern these things. So the unbeliever is hostile to God's Word, but the Holy Spirit enables us as believers to see the true relevance of Scripture. Now, as we read the New Testament, the Holy Spirit bears witness that a particular writing is, in fact, the Word of God. So when we read the book of Luke, I'll just pick one out here, we can come to see that that book is indeed part of divine revelation. And a systematic study of all 66 books will lead us to the conclusion that they are a whole. They are an organic whole, the whole canon of Scripture. And these factors were also worked in the early church and ultimately caused the early church to render the same conclusion that we would today, that this is the canon, 66 books, and the canon is closed. Does anybody have any questions about the canon? Canonization, that whole process, particularly with the believer, for us today. Canonical. Canonical means a book is authoritative. Luke, in fact, was a Gentile. Ask a question about Luke. Luke was also a close associate of Peter. I'm thinking of Mark. Luke was also a close associate of Paul, one of the apostles. And so, you know, going back to page 2 there, considering apostolicity, it was written by an apostle or, as in Luke's case, a close associate of an apostle. All right, Sinead. I actually have some notes on that later in this packet, so we'll come to that hopefully later this morning. Let me just spend a couple minutes here on some of the languages of the Bible. That's actually at the end of your notes there, Sinmei. We'll talk about the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha and some things like that. All right. First of all, let me mention the Semitic languages. The original language of most of the Old Testament is Hebrew, which developed sometime in the second millennium B.C. entire Old Testament is written in Hebrew, except for 268 verses, which are written in Aramaic. Now, when you think about some of these languages, New Testament was completely written in Greek. Old Testament was, for the most part, Hebrew. You consider what languages some of the biblical characters spoke. Jesus himself probably spoke Aramaic, although people in the first century were most likely multilingual and could probably speak Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. So there was a lot of crossover sometimes. But when talking about Scripture, Old Testament is Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, they are members of the Semitic family of languages. And when we speak of a family, we mean that these languages develop from one dialect, or dialects of one language, I should say. And this classification received its name from Noah's son, Shem, or Sem in the Greek, hence Semitic. You can see a map there of some of the different languages, ancient languages, and some of the areas where they originated, and so forth. Hebrew is actually part of the Northwest Semitic group of languages. I mentioned a few others there: Ablaic, Aramaic, Ugaritic, Phoenician Hebrew, and Moabite. Ablaic was interesting. It was discovered in the regions of Syria. When that happened, the Syrians were actually kind of upset that the people were using Ablaic language to support some of the points of the Bible and so forth. This was actually a pretty big deal back in the late 70s, early 80s. But supposedly, biblical names were found on some cuneiform tablets that were found in written in Ablaic, like David and Abraham and other characters like that. So the Syrians weren't too happy about that. Hebrew. Hebrew is just another language. This Hebrew is not, as some might call it, the heavenly language. It was just the language that happened to be spoken that day. It was, you know, most of us in America speak English. That's just the language we happen to speak. And certainly there's other languages around, but Hebrew is not some magical heavenly language. Now, I mentioned that there's another language in the under B there, Akkadian. That can be subdivided into Assyrian and Babylonian, and that was the lingua franca of the Middle East until it was superseded by Aramaic in the 9th century B.C. Now, I'm borrowing a Napoleonic term there when I say lingua franca. Just simply means the common language of the common people, the language that was spoken on that day. Now, Hebrew, according to Acts 19:18, is actually synonymous with Judean, or the language of Canaan, or the language of Judah. And it was actually first called Hebrew about 130 B.C. So this was well after the entire Old Testament was written, before the language itself was actually called Hebrew. Hebrew developed from the Canaanite language spoken in Palestine from the second millennium B.C. onward. We can see in Genesis 31:47 a couple different folks speak in there. Laban called it, Jigar Sehadutha. That's in Aramaic. Jacob called it Gilead in Hebrew. Both words in that verse mean witness heap. Laura. I'm going to come to that here in just a little bit. The short answer on where did Aramaic come from, came from the exile. And we'll see how that transition happened here in the next couple pages. The language actually is nowhere called Hebrew in the Old Testament, as I mentioned. You see some of the text there. If you look at 2 Kings 18:26, if you're reading out of a New King James or NIV, they will actually use the word Hebrew, but the word in Hebrew is Judean. So, just a note to, again, the original language or the text is inspired, and we got to consider those matters when looking at an English translation. Also, Isaiah 19:18, there we see the language of Canaan and Nehemiah. That's called the language of Judah. The term Hebrew itself was originally a racial or ethnic term. Genesis 10:21 says, "And the children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber." Eber is where we get the term Hebrew from. Eber, Hebrew, just the phonetic similarity there. And then Abraham is called the Hebrew in Genesis 14:13. Now, Aramaic, this language takes on its name from the Arameans, or the people of Aram. This is the land of Abraham's ancestors, or Mesopotamia. I'll let you read a couple of those verses there. But the Old Testament portions that were written in Aramaic, again, 268 verses, there's two words in Genesis 31:47. We saw those up above there. Jigarse Hadutha, those are the two words. Jeremiah 10, verse 11, a few chapters in Ezra there, and also several chapters in Daniel. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the known world from the 8th century BC till it was superseded by Greek in the 3rd century BC. And that happened when Alexander the Great went on his great conquest, conquered the known world, spreading his Hellenistic culture and language as he went. Now, we can actually see a note where there is a shift in the language in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18:13 and the following verses there. That's the text where Rabshakeh came and was taunting Israel outside the walls of Jerusalem, recall. And this was pre-exile time. So before the exile, all the Jews spoke Hebrew, and the Jews only knew Hebrew. Now, they picked up Aramaic in the time of the captivity, and it became their main language right through the New Testament period. As I mentioned, Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic. But in Nehemiah, after the exile now, Ezra read the law from the sun up till noon, and he would have been reading from the Hebrew, but the priests, they had to translate for the people because the people couldn't understand Hebrew anymore. They needed a translator because they're speaking Aramaic now. So you can see some of that shift there from the language that was spoken by the Jews. Greek, moving on then, is part of the Indo-European family of languages. Again, all these coming from sort of a common language. There were multiple languages following the Tower of Babel incident, but some of these proto-languages or languages that developed different dialects, these different dialects became other languages, and that kind of filtered down. You can see that chart there. Greek, like English, though, is a member of that family. It's made up of languages spoken in Europe, Southwest Asia, and India. And earliest form goes back to about 2500 to 3000 BC. Again, getting back pretty close to the time of Babel there, if you go back to the Proto-Indo-European language. Now, Greek itself, I'm going over a little history here. There's a few different periods of Greek. Like any language prior to the invention of really the printing press, helped to stabilize a lot of languages. Also, the recording or the systematic copying of scriptures also helped to stabilize languages. But prior to that, there was a pre-classical period. This is the most ancient form of Greek, called Mycenaean, and it was spoken on Crete in the 16th to 11th century BC. It's preserved in inscriptions called Linear B. There is a Linear A that's another separate script, but that's actually a language that has not yet been deciphered even today. So scholars are still working on that one. But the classical period, now this is the from 900 BC to 300 BC. This would be the time that a lot of your Greek Iliad and Odyssey were written. They would have been written in classical Greek. Prolific period for writing in that regard. Greek eventually came to be written in an alphabetic script, which was derived from the Phoenicians. And there were three main dialects. We have Aeolic, Doric, and Ionic. And Attic was a sub-dialect of Ionic. Attic was the script that was spoken by Alexander the Great's father. Koine Greek, then, is the Greek that Scripture is written in. Koine, this is the common Greek that was spread through the conquest of Alexander the Great, also called Hellenistic Greek, and it became the common language of the ancient world. Eventually, Greek would be replaced as the common language, would be replaced by Latin throughout most of Europe. And that would happen about 250 AD, going into the New Testament period there. So I'm going to list some other periods of Greek, though. There are some similar characteristics to in regards to vocabulary between the Attic and the Koine Greek. You can see those there in your notes. There's also some similar points of syntax. I have a chart on the bottom here. I want to look at some of this development of language, too, because I don't want to bog you down in a ton of technical details here, but it's helpful to understand when we're talking about Scripture and how we got not only the Bible, but the languages and even just the very idea of language. How did that come into being? It's helpful to see where that came in, what time in history. You can see some of the earliest type of writing there in that chart. The earliest form of writing was cuneiform that has been discovered. Cuneiform writing was done in clay. They would take a triangular reed, perhaps a papyrus, which is triangular shaped, plunge it into wet clay, and then drag one of the pointed edges to form a line. And you can see that on the right side there, the triangle points and lines. And then the clay was taken and put out in the sun and baked. And that would dry and form a hard clay tablet, or sometimes cylinders. And those are some of the earliest documents we have, that cuneiform writing. But you can see that some of those characters on the right side there in cuneiform came from some of these pictograms. You know, okay, if we want to picture a foot, how are we going to come up with a word or a symbol for that? And so you see some of the kind of progression there for some of these different symbols and so forth. There's also ideograms. These are not just objects, but ideas. I put more, a modern example there. You can see the symbol for U.S. currency, how that kind of came into being. The U and S superimposed on one another into our modern currency symbol. Same idea, though. If you have an idea like running or happy or some of these abstract ideas, they came up with symbols for those. Moving on, we have different languages that use word syllabic syllables. Some of these include Sumerian, Chinese, and Egyptian. So a way a word syllabic language would work, if you have every single word, you've got a character for it or a symbol. You know, if I, Sinmei, you can probably testify to Chinese. I mean, you've got thousands and thousands of symbols for the language there. Going a little further then, in the development of language, we started to see some syllabic scripts come on the scene. Akkadian, Ablaic, Linear B, Japanese, and Cherokee are some examples of syllabic scripts. The way a syllabic language would work, instead of having one symbol per word, you would have one symbol per syllable. So let's say you have the syllable B-A and B-E, B-I, B-O. Each of those two letter groupings would have one syllable. So you would have a ba, bi, bi, you know, each of those. And so you wouldn't get quite down to 26 characters. You would have maybe, I don't know, 5 times that, 10 times that, however many different syllables, you know, there are, you can come up with out there, which are quite a few still. So, again, you've got a lot of characters to deal with. But then eventually we come to the alphabetic scripts. It was generally agreed that the alphabet was devised by the Syro-Palestinian Semites around 1600 BC. Now, 1600 is an interesting time because that was about the time that a certain baby was put in a basket in a river. And you know who that was. Baby Moses. Moses was raised in the finest Egyptian educational institution of the day and learned not only Egyptian, the hieroglyphic characters, but he also learned some of these alphabetic languages. That was just when alphabetic language was coming on the scene. And that was the time that God had decided, all right, we're going to put scripture into an alphabetic script now and record it. Now, both Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek alphabets have a common ancestor, the Phoenician alphabet. Now, you see the four columns there. If you draw a line right through the center, you'll see that Hebrew was actually written with different characters initially. If you compare the two left columns, Old Hebrew, or Proto-Hebrew, and Greek characters actually look quite a bit alike. You'll see some of the similarities there. And then if you block out those two columns and look at the right side now, Aramaic and modern Hebrew, or the square script as it's called, Hebrew, those characters actually look quite a bit alike. And what happened is that during the exile, the Jews were taken out into captivity. Aramaic was becoming the common language spoken by all. And so they adopted some of these Aramaic-looking characters and substituted them one for one. So if you were to, you know, look at the left side, the far left and the far right, those characters in Old Hebrew and Hebrew are exactly the same. They mean the same thing. It's just they came up with a new system of characters for their alphabet. And you can see that down below. This is actually an inscription from a tunnel under Jerusalem. Hezekiah built a tunnel when the city was under siege there in captivity. Under siege from the Assyrians. And it was written in this Proto-Hebrew script. This was just a waterway to let some water into the city while it was under siege. It's translated then below into that square script that was done separately, but you can see that even though it's the same language, it looks very different just in these characters here. And that happened during the time of the exile when that was adopted. I put a list of the Hebrew alphabet there, some of the characters in the next page. It is of note that there were no vowels written until about 900 B.C., when Hebrew scribes began using three consonant letters to represent certain vowels. Now, they would, of course, speak vowel sounds. It's just they knew which vowels to speak, looking only at the consonants. It wasn't until 1,700 years later, 800 A.D., a group of Jewish scholars developed the current system of vocalization, made up of 14 different vowel signs, and I have some of these below here. These are written from right to left. So you can see some of the vowel pointings there. Let me just vocalize those for you. Going right down the list, that would be has, has, hes, hase, his, hos, and hoos. There's actually seven other variations of these, but those are the main sounds for the vowels in Hebrew there. And those were done by the Masoretes. You've perhaps heard of the Masoretic text. Well, that's a text with these vowel points added, so that, and that's been copied for generations now. Let me just wrap up with the alphabet real quick here. You see an example there of Genesis in Hebrew with all the vowel points. Greek alphabet, the numbers and letters in the Greek alphabet have varied, but by the late 5th century B.C., the number of letters was standardized at 24. Greek does have vowel sounds in it, contrary to Hebrew. And interestingly, Greek was originally written right to left. But then somebody decided, well, let's go right to left, and then just kind of keep carrying on, go right, left, left, right, right, left, left, right. My tongue twister there. And then finally they decided, okay, we're going to go left to right, like we would write in English today. So that was an interesting development there over the years. You can see the Greek alphabet there and an example of the Greek text of Colossians. Let me just wrap up with this here. We've got a number of pages left. So let me just close with a couple of comments here. There are a number of other things I want to point out here in the notes. If you want to hang on to these notes and bring them next time, we'll look at a couple more things. I did mention some of the Apocrypha and pseudepigraphal writings. The Catholic Church does consider some of those canonical, and so we'll take a look at some of that. But does anybody have any questions about anything we've talked about this morning? I've covered a lot of ground here. Laura. Page 11, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, this was just taken from a Greek New Testament page. The salutation and Paul's things. Is that what you're looking at there? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, the Roman script is simply the English script we use today. I put Roman script there because those are Latin characters used in Rome. Rome spoke Latin. That's just if you want to transliterate these Greek letters. You know, the first letter there, alpha, it's equivalent to an English A, you know, has the A sound. And I got a pronunciation guide there on the right for you. That's that chart on page 11, so. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer here, and then we'll take a moment. for the morning service. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can, again, just consider these things of how you, in your divine sovereignty, sought fit to bring your word to us today through these different languages, through many many times of toil and work by copying the scriptures over and over. But thank you, Lord, that we have the word of God in our own hands in front of us. And we pray that we would use it to magnify you. In Jesus' name,